Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has they entered into the minds of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Open the mind of Christ this evening to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1. As we will be examining portions of Scripture this evening, supernatural information, as you know, requires the supernatural instruction of God the Holy Spirit, and to ensure the fact that we're all in fellowship and ready to concentrate on the instruction from the Word of God, let's pause for a few moments for the concept of rebound or the confession of sins as per 1 John 1:9. Let us pray. Father, we're indeed grateful to You for the honor and the privilege of being able to gather together freely to study Your Word this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us, that we might utilize them in our thought processes, that we might be able to identify their uses in our daily lives through proper application. And we lift our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to check out the little gizmo here before we start and make sure everyone can see. It's a shame that you can't see that. I want to make sure everyone can see. I know it's arrogant of me from what I said last night, isn't it? Well, we must revel in the few victories we have. This evening, we want to study what I'm going to call Operation Mene Manuo, which is Operation Memory. And we're going to do that by examining one verse in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we're going to go to the doctrine of memory. And then we're going to study our third session, the saga of the bones of Joseph. And we will do that starting with Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And that will simply just be an introductory passage to our study. Now, Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 in corrected translation reads like this. In fact, doctrine is the reality from which we keep receiving confidence, the proof or guarantee of matters not being seen. And then verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. Now verses 4 through 38 in this passage, Hebrews 11, document the faith experiences of such biblical giants as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses himself, the nation Israel, Joshua's army, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, the prophets, and on, there are several more. And over the next 3 hours, we will examine the faith of one of these biblical heroes, namely Joseph. His commendation is found in verse 22 of chapter 11, and that will be our central passage. So if you will turn a page to Hebrews 11, verse 22, and we will give honor to the King James Version by reading what it has to say. In the King James, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. We start out with the instrumental of pistis. And this is in the instrumental case, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. Now, the instrumental of pistis can be transferred faith, but in the instrumental it shows agency or means. By means of faith, Joseph did something. Now, this instrumental of means actually shows agency, a thing through which power is exerted or an end is achieved. Now, we could also therefore say by the means of faith or by the agency of faith. There are other words that convey the idea. It is a procedure. It is a process, it is a technique, or it can be a drill. So pistis Joseph is using here in the instrumental case, it can be an agency, it can be a procedure, it can be a process, or a technique. And also the word drill can be used for this concept of the instrumental case. Now, We're going to use the word drill in our study. The reason, let's take a look at a definition of drill. To instruct thoroughly. To communicate by repetition. An exercise aimed at perfecting faculty and skill, especially by regular practice. The approved or correct procedure for accomplishing something efficiently. Faith is the means by which Joseph is going to accomplish something efficiently. And of course, what he is going to accomplish will be the subject of our study. And we will realize these things as we move along. But keep in mind that to have faith requires a great deal of concentration. It is a drill. It is something that is a procedure. And it is something that must follow an exact procedure. For someone to say, well, I have faith, really is not a complete thought. Faith is a transitive idea. It must have a subject. You must have faith in something or someone. And this is the idea which is being conveyed by the instrumental. So a corrected translation would be by means of faith, Joseph. Now let's take a look at the areas in which a person can actually learn something. Basically, there are three systems of human perception. There is rationalism, the use of knowledge as your source of reason. If you think something is true, then that is reality to you. Now, a clinical definition of rationalism would be this: the philosophical view that regards reason as the chief source and test of knowledge. Reason is a mental capacity for knowing truth. As opposed to faith, reason seeks truth in intellectual proofs rather than in divine authority. Those of rationalist persuasion in the past, for example, Pythagoras, Zeno, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Immanuel Kant, Hegel, and in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas sought to blend Greek rationalism with Christian revelation into a single harmonious system. And because of Thomas Aquinas, the result of that, of trying to blend these two ideas, faith with rationalism, we have basic Catholic doctrine as a result. Now, you would say Thomas Aquinas created a problem by trying to blend these two things together. But God found a solution. In 1517, you had Martin Luther revolting against this idea in Germany. And a few years later, down in Switzerland, Huldrych Zwingli revolted against the idea. And over in France, a fellow by the name of John Calvin. And these are the fellows who fomented the idea of Reformation. And they went back to the basic idea of the interpretation of Scripture, Scripture interpreting Scripture, not the Pope, and the idea of getting your truths out of examining the original languages of Scripture. And we have the Protestant Reformation as a result. And we are Protestant in our theology. And because of that, Jesus Christ, who controls history, maintained this portion of the New World so that Protestant Christianity could manifest itself, and manifest destiny took care of the rest. And we're the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, with the possible exception of the Roman Empire. And the reason for that is that God honors His Word. And never has the Word been more accurately examined than through the function of Protestant theology. And all of that came about through the efforts of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, who fomented Protestant theology in the early days. But Thomas Aquinas, in his Catholic theology, tried to blend this idea of rationalism and Christian faith, and it just didn't work. And we have the results of that as the Catholic ideas today, which, and I understand in any congregation of this nature, you're going to have people who are formally Catholic, and if any of you are here, you understand that concept, that Catholic theology is in the left field stands, not just in left field. So by means of faith, Joseph, and we have therefore one concept is rationalism in order to understand any type of truth. Empiricism would be the second one, perception by experience and observation rather than theory. All ideas are derived from some sensuous experience, like the eye, ear, nose, touch, smell, and so on. Empiricism's clinical evaluation would be this way: an attitude that beliefs are to be accepted and acted upon only if they have been confirmed by your actual experience. It's based on two basic doctrines. A, Words can be understood only if they are connected by their users with things which they have experienced. Don't talk about things that you haven't experienced, in other words. And B, views beliefs as depending ultimately and necessarily on experience for justification. If you haven't experienced this, then it's not really real to you. And that is the empirical idea of arriving at truth. Those of empirical persuasion include the Sophists and the Stoics, the Epicureans, and more recently William of Ockham, Roger Bacon, John Locke, Voltaire, and most recently the late Bertrand Russell. These were empirical thinkers. Generally, philosophy is based on rationalism, while science usually is based on empirical knowledge. And of course, the third area of human perception, there are only three basic ones. Faith is the third one. Perception based on confidence in the authority of the source, whether it is something or someone. Now, we place our faith in two objects of faith, Jesus Christ and His Word. So the someone that we place our faith in is Jesus Christ, and the thing that we place our faith in is the Word of God. So perception then based on confidence in the authority and veracity of something or someone else is the concept of faith perception. And these are the concepts. This last one, of course, is the concept that Joseph, of course, uses in his rationales to handle a very definite problem that we will see develop in his life as we move through our passage. Briefly, the etymology of the word faith. In the Hebrew, you have amen, which you will see amen. If you ever taught a Baptist bunch, they would say amen. So you're not Baptist. Means to cause to believe. Genesis 15:6. Now, Genesis 15:6, that's the salvation verse for Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. And this is where we get the concept that the major result of believing in Jesus Christ is the imputation of His perfect righteousness to the individual that believes. You believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you get God's righteousness. And this is brought out in that passage. It was imputed or accredited to Abraham for righteousness. So Abraham was imputed God's righteousness by believing, using his volition to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And amen is the word used there in Genesis 15:6. You have batak, and the etymology of batak is a wrestling term where a wrestler will body slam his opponent. And in Psalm 91:2, where the verb is translated trust, batak is used, the slamming of your problem on the Lord. You have kasah, and the etymology there shows a picture of a rabbit running from a fox, and he finds a cleft in the side of a small mountain, and he hides inside the little cleft and therefore is safe, and he has a refuge there from the fox. And it's translated trust also in Psalm 57:1. Kawa is another Hebrew word for faith. An easily broken thread can be woven into a large rope and therefore cannot be broken. Lamentations 3:25 uses kawa and is translated there as weight. In the Greek, we have several words akin to pistis. Of course, we've looked at pistis. And pistis has four basic meanings. That which causes faith, and secondly, actual faith, trust, or confidence. Thirdly, it means the doctrine that the faith is placed in, and the Word of God, in other words. And fourthly, the content of what is believed, the actual doctrines involved. And then you have pistos. This is an adjective, passive sense of being trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust. In an active sense, it's the idea of simply trusting or believing. And then you have pistuo. Pistuo is a verb, to believe, to be convinced of something, to trust something or someone, to use someone as an object of your faith. And pytho is a verb, to believe or to obey. In the active sense, it means to persuade someone or to win them over. In the perfect tense, it means to trust someone, therefore to have faith. In the passive, it means to come to believe something. In the perfect passive, it means to have confidence in something or someone. And pistao is a verb to show oneself faithful or to have confidence. And of course, the verb that is in our passage is pistis. And pistis is the verb here. And let's get a little more in depth on the verb pistis. Since believing is non-meritorious, the merit is always found in the object and never in the subject. And as I mentioned, you can have faith, but that faith must have an object. It must be in someone, Jesus Christ, for salvation, or for application to life. It must be Bible doctrine, what the Word of God says. So it is a non-meritorious idea in that the object gets the credit, not the subject. Under pistis, the object of this faith is Bible doctrine and includes both the perception and the application of that doctrine in life. Both the perception and the application of doctrine demand faith, and faith being the confidence, as we saw in verse 1, the confidence of things not seen. Now, when you develop your faith, you're going to place your faith in the Word of God. And when you do that, many times you're going to have confidence about things that are going to be in the future. And those future conclusions that you come to are based on promises and doctrines and concepts that you happen to know from your Bible study. So you are, in effect, predicting in your own mind that God is definitely going to do something for you. Now, you don't know how He's going to handle it. You don't know the mechanics, and you don't know the sequence of events. You just have confidence that God is going to handle it based on your faith in something that He has said to you from His Word. And in order for you to have that faith, His Word must be in your thought process. And if you don't have that information in your right lobe, then you're not going to be able to concentrate on those principles and reach these conclusions called confidence. And without it, you are going to allow the circumstances of your life to destroy you. You won't have the courage to face the circumstance, and you will use human viewpoint approaches to solving your problem. And human viewpoint very rarely solves any problem. The perception concept is related to the use of faith to transfer doctrine from the left lobe of the soul to the right lobe. Now, we looked at that very briefly last evening, but when you understand something that a pastor teacher says, you simply have gnosis information, and you must use the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, which we made sure we had the source of a few moments ago, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to take that gnosis when you offer positive volition and to make that into epinosis doctrine. And when you have epinosis, you have doctrine that you can use in life. And this is the kind of information that you can have faith in. And once you have that doctrine and you believe that information is true, as epinosis, you can make application to your daily life, and that's information in your right lobe. And right lobe information is alive and powerful. Doctrine, therefore, must be learned, but it can only be learned through the system of perception called faith. Once learned, it may be applied to your experience, of course. Now, in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without Bible doctrine resident in the soul, it is impossible to please God. The object of faith always has the merit. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Faith is not something we do, but the channel by which we appropriate what God has done for us. So our corrected translation to this point, by means of the faith rest drill, Joseph did something. As we shall see in our study, the faith that Joseph produced in verse 22 found its object in the content in which was believed. And through a finally rehearsed procedure, he was able to reach accurate conclusions based on his confidence and the source of his faith, which is God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a very precise procedure is going to be used by Joseph, and we will see that develop as we move along. The King James Version has next, when he died. This is a prepositional phrase. A present active participle follows. A long O down there at the end. T-E-L-E-U-T-A-O. Telutao. Now, this is a present participle, and that's very important in our interpretation. It notes continuous action. Furthermore, it indicates action which is coincident or coterminous with the action of the main verb. keep that in mind, and I will repeat that as we get to the main verb. It helps in our interpretation. It indicates continuous action which takes place at the same time as the action of the main verb. The absence of the definite article here means that the participle is to be given a temporal translation. Therefore, the best translation is not when he died, but while he was in the process of dying. In the process of dying. So Joseph didn't just up and croak. He died slowly. And we will see this brought out as we get to our main verb. Our corrected translation at this point is by means of the faith rest drill, Joseph, while he was in the process of dying. And then the King James Version says, made mention. This is mene menuo. Now mene menuo, M-N-E, M-O-N-E-U-O. Mene menuo means to remember or to recall to mind, to comment on something that has been remembered. It's in the aorist tense. It's a constantive aorist. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It is an active voice, which means that Joseph produced the action of the verb, and it's a declarative indicative for the fact of reality. It is historically a fact that Joseph remembered something. With the constative aorist, it means that he did so over an extended period of time. So if we can draw a line here from the time that Joseph became ill, the constantive aorist tense has to do with mene menuo. All right, this is the constantive aorist, and it says that something happened over an extended period of time. Joseph remembered something over that extended period of time. And if we go back to our present participle, we see that during the time that Joseph was doing all this remembering, he was also doing something else. What was he doing at the same time as the action of the main verb? He was in the process of dying. So when you combine the present participle with the constantive aorist, you see that Joseph just didn't have a sudden illness and die over the period of the weekend. Joseph died over a long period of time. Now, he knew that he was ill, obviously. While the action of the main verb is coterminous with the present participle, we see that Joseph had a long time to think out his problem. Now, the thing that we want to see here is, why does Joseph think he's got a problem? And we'll see later on that, well, the fact he's dying is a problem. But Joseph had a lot of people under his responsibility, and he is thoughtful of these people, and he's trying to work out a system whereby they can maintain positive volition to the Word of God in his absence. And this is going to be the objective of all of this remembering and thought process during this constantive aorist here. Joseph is going to be totally concentrating on the doctrine that he knows in order to work out this set of problems that he has. And we will develop those problems as we move along through our studies. So we must note then that the present active participle of telotao indicates action which is coterminous with the action of the main verb mene menuo. That we can see that Joseph's death was slow, and that during that time he focused his thinking on the memory center of his right lobe. Now we move to exactly what Joseph recalled to mind. Now, in our passage in Hebrews chapter 11, we are not going to see the total picture until we get through, and we will go to a verse in the Old Testament that will fill in the few blanks that are left. But bear with me as we find out in the King James Version that the thing he remembered in this passage was the departing of the children of Israel. That is the phrase that comes up next. Peri, plus the genitive of Exodus, and that means about the Exodus. Okay, now this is what it says in Hebrews 11:22 that he was remembering during that time. Well, there's a lot to be remembered about the Exodus. What he recalled to mind and the major thing he was thinking about during his long illness was the Exodus. Well, now, how does this create a problem? Especially it creates a problem for us, because this is at approximately somewhere in the neighborhood of 1800 B.C. And the Exodus doesn't occur until way down at 1441 B.C. So how can Joseph be worried about the Exodus? It's going to happen some 300 some odd years later. So he is suddenly worried about the Exodus. So it is an historical event. We do know it, since we're on this side of the Exodus, that it did occur. Joseph, of course, is on the other side of the Exodus, and he had to believe that that it was going to occur by faith. He had to have faith in something or someone that there would be an Exodus. And he had to understand the reason for the Exodus, why there was going to be one, and so on. And all of these things will develop as we move along. But keep in mind that the Exodus had not occurred yet. In fact, it was way off several centuries in the future from the time in which we find Joseph here. So we can see his faith already in action. The Hebrew race began with Abraham. Abraham, we'll put him up here in this corner, call him Abe. And Abe, of course, was history's first Jew. Abraham was a Sumero-Akkadian. He was raised in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was a Gentile. And the best way to explain to anybody what a Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. If you're a Jew, you're not a Gentile. If you're anything else, you are. And Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came down and decided that he needed a client nation, someone to represent him on earth, and someone to be custodian of his word that he was going to start pulling together. There was no written canon of Scripture at the time. But he wanted a nation to have responsibility for all of that, and he wanted it to be a special nation, an elect nation. So he nominated Abraham to be the father of all of that. So he changed Abraham's plumbing so that he became not a Chaldean, not a Sumero-Akkadian, but suddenly he became a Jew or a Hebrew. Now, he was past the time where he and Sarah could have any children. He was old, and he and Sarah were rest home age. They were up in their 80s and 90s, and it was about time for them, you know, really to call it off and go somewhere and rock on the porch and rock their final years away. And the idea of having more children, you remember Sarah laughed about it. But anyhow, Abraham suddenly became a Jew, and he suddenly, by a miracle, remember, there are no miracles in the church age, and you fellows up in years, but suddenly Abraham was able to suddenly have children again, he and Sarah. They didn't understand that to start with, but it was true. And of course, Sarah, you remember, she got a little impatient along the way and suggested that he sort of be friendly with a housekeeper. And then we have the major problem that we even face today when Ishmael came on the scene. And Ishmael has been the forerunner of all the Arab groups that we have today. Ishmael is to the Arabs as Abraham is to the Jew. So they go back to Ishmael. There are passages where Paul points out, by the way, that there will always be warfare between the Jews and the Arabs. And this ludicrous idea where we send emissaries and I invite all these people over to Camp David and whatnot, we're going to have peace between the Arabs and the Jews. Well, they're just blowing in the wind. Because the Bible says that the son of the bondwoman will always be at war with the son of the free woman. And it's even true down to this day, says Paul. So we're just not going to have peace between those people. They're always going to be at war. It's a family feud, the Hatfields and the McCoys of the Middle East. But anyway, Abraham was the first Jew. And then we come down to Abraham Isaac. All right, Isaac was the first natural-born Jew. And then there was Isaac and Jacob. And of course, Jacob was an unbeliever. Isaac was a believer. And then you have Jacob. All right, Jacob comes along. He has 12 kids. And we won't bother naming those. I'm not sure I could remember them all anyhow. But I do remember one of them. One of them was named Joseph. And Joseph, of course, was the guy that they tried to assassinate him because he was the smart one of the bunch. And the other brothers got jealous of him, and they were going to rub him out. And they botched the deal, of course. They were dumb. They didn't even know how to kill him. So they botched the deal, and he was hauled out of his bind, and he wound up down. Let's see if I can get a rather. I'm not Rand McNally. You'll learn that quickly. Let's get the Red Sea in there, and over here is the Promised Land. Okay, that's the objective. And over here is Egypt. Okay, and then there we have Egypt over here on this side, and up in here, and we have the Sinai Peninsula. Okay, so they come in down here, Joseph does, and he impresses a bunch of people down there with his intelligence, and he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, Joseph does. And he gets in a position where he can send back home and see if he can talk his family. They got this big famine going on up there, and they come down, you remember that story, and a deal's worked out to where the whole family can move to Egypt. And when they finally get down there, and this is my point, there are 70 of them. Okay, approximately 70, and you can document the 70 from Scripture. They get down into Egypt. And then centuries later, when the Jews break free from their tyranny and cross the Red Sea, we're going to see that there are approximately 2 million of them that go into freedom over there. So in this 400-odd year period of time, they go from 70 to 2 million. When the Lord took Abraham outside and said, count the stars if you can, and the concept is you can't, but if you could, there would be more Jews coming from your loins than there are stars in the heaven. Count the sands on the seashore if you can. You can't, but if you could, there would be more Jews in history than there are sands on the seashore. So that's the concept of the Hebrew race, begun by Abraham and preserved down to this very day. They have throughout history placed great influence on the teaching of children. And this is true down to the Jews of this day. They teach them the promises and the doctrines of the Jewish faith. And they have a litany called the Shema. Is this Saturday? Last night, the Jews went to their synagogue. And the Jews' Saturday begins at 6 o'clock on Friday night for them. So they go to the synagogue on Friday night. And the litany that they go through without fail. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which means, properly translated, Jesus Christ is our God, Jesus Christ is unique. But this is a concept to them that has blown it for them throughout the centuries, that there is one God and one God alone, Adonai Eloheinu, one God. See, they are not Trinitarian. And that's the problem with their theology. But they teach in this Shema. And that's just the first line of the Shema. There's several verses that goes on and on, actually over into the book of Numbers. Here's the concept that the Jews are loyal to even down to this day. And it's found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. These words which I command you this day shall be in your right lobe, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. The Jews are commanded by this concept to teach their children every day the promises and the doctrines of Old Testament theology. And they do that. The good Jews do. This concept was practiced by the Jews prior to the writing of the Torah. The Torah being the first five books of the New Testament. And you have the first five written by Moses after the Exodus. You see, Moses went to Sinai over here after the Exodus, and he cranked out the first five, called the Torah. All right, now here is Joseph way back over here in the neighborhood of 1800 B.C. He doesn't have the Torah. There is no written canon of Scripture. He has nothing written down that he can study. Everything has to be memory-centered. So, we have Joseph going into a state of recall. This concept, then, is how Joseph was able to remember certain doctrines. First of all, he remembered the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abraham was his great-great-great-grandfather, I guess it goes. He was back in his history, but throughout those decades, through those centuries, Abraham taught the promise that Jesus Christ gave to him regarding the nation Israel. You will be the father of a great nation, a great people. All right, he taught that to Isaac. Then Isaac learned it after hearing it every day. And then when Isaac had Jacob, he taught it to Jacob every day. When Jacob had his 12 kids, those 12 kids heard the Abrahamic covenant every day. Boom, boom, boom. Repetition, repetition, repetition. There was nothing written down. Everything had to be ingrained in their right lobe through constant repetition. And you have Jacob having his name changed to Israel. And thus you have the 12 tribes, or the 12 brothers. Soon became the 12 tribes of Israel. Each brother representing a tribe, you see. Now, each one of these men had heard this doctrine, the Abrahamic covenant, taught daily since they were able to understand the Hebrew tongue. You see that? Now, Joseph therefore knows the Abrahamic covenant, backwards and forwards. Joseph also knows the Palestinian covenant, that there would be a piece of real estate that the Jews would inherit, promised them by Jesus Christ. The Palestinian covenant was told to Abraham, you will have a land in which to take this nation. And this was taught to Isaac, and this was taught to Jacob, and this was taught to the 12 sons of Israel. So these Jews, through daily intake of doctrine, knew the Word of God verbally. But it was very important that they hear it every day, because there was nothing written down that they could go back and review. Their only review was their memory center, you see. And Joseph had these doctrines firmly implanted in his soul. Now, there is another passage of Scripture that we have that Joseph did not have, but he knew it backwards and forwards, and he knew it from his memory center. It's found in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13, 14, and 16. Now, let's see exactly what these passages say. Now, all of this refers to the departing of the children of Israel, or corrected translation, about the Exodus. What was Joseph remembering? He was remembering things about the Exodus. Verse 13, know with confidence that your race, the Jews, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That's Egypt. And they shall serve them, the Egyptians, in slavery, and they, the Egyptians, shall afflict them for 400 years. Verse 14, and also that nation whom Israel shall be slave to, I will judge, the 10 plagues. And afterward shall they, the Jews, come out, that is the Exodus, with great substance, approximately 2 million population. And then drop down to verse 16. But in the fourth generation, 400 years later, they shall come here, Canaan, again. Now, when this was given, it was approximately 400 years then from the time the promise was given until it would be fulfilled. Now, Joseph had to have recall of this. This information in Genesis 15 was given to Abraham. And that information had to be passed down all the way through the family structure so that Joseph would know this. And Joseph knows this passage that we know to be in Genesis 15. He knows about the Abrahamic covenant. He knows about the Palestinian covenant. Another doctrine that will be suggested but not brought out in this passage is that Joseph was firmly aware of the doctrine of resurrection. He understood that there would be a time in the future when he would be resurrected to eternal life, having believed on Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And that concept is implied, and we will see that develop as we move along. So I think that we are at a position now where we can move on, and let's do a review of our corrected translation as we have it to this point. Joseph, by means of the faith rest drill, when he was in the process of dying, remembered something. Is that where we are? By faith, Joseph, when he died, when he was in the process of dying, remembered something. Now let's move along, and he did something else after he did this remembering. So we have the word chi, which is translated also, and then we have entole. E-N-T-O-L-E. Now, entole means to give an order, means to give a command, or it means to give a mandate. And I like the word mandate because it sounds so unequivocal. Mandate, there's no loophole involved here. And when Joseph gives this mandate, he firmly expects those he gives it to carry it out in toto. It's an aorist tense, and it's a culminative aorist. The mandate is viewed in its entirety, but emphasizes its existing results. And here's what the mandate is. That his body be carried out of Egypt during the Exodus some 400 years later. He is not, however, to be buried in Egypt. It is a middle voice, its deponent, active in meaning. Joseph was dying while dying, is thinking and applying doctrine, and is now giving a mandate as a result of his concentration on doctrine. It is an indicative mood, which means this is reality. Joseph really did these things. And then finally, the mandate itself, he issued a mandate concerning his bones. Osteon is the word here. Autos has to do with his bones. His bones. Okay, in this concept here, then, we have a mandate concerning his bones. Now, when Joseph saw his death approaching, he expressed to his brothers his firm belief that God would fulfill his divine promises to them. He therefore made them take an oath that when the Exodus occurred, which he was confident from his recall of doctrine, that when it did occur, that they would take his body with them all the way to the promised land. Now, when Joseph actually did die, he was embalmed. He was placed into a sarcophagus, which was then placed in a mausoleum, all of which is Egyptian custom. Throughout the Bible, when you have Jews that die, invariably they are not embalmed. It's against Jewish practice, even down to today in some Jewish sects. But when you have an embalming of a Jew, it is always in the context of Egyptian custom. And since Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt, he was handled in the Egyptian custom. And that's why he used the word bones, because sarcophagus is sort of a limestone type element in which the casket is made. And sarcophagus is a type of casket the Egyptians used, and the literal translation of sarcophagus out of the Egyptian would be flesh-eating rock, a flesh-eating stone. So that when a corpse was placed inside of a sarcophagus, over a period of time, the rock itself of the sarcophagus would gradually absorb the flesh of the body, leaving only the bones inside, you see. So we do have the concept here of why he did all of this. Now, in getting the correct English word to describe this, we would use the word mummy. Now, I know that's a funny word, but it's the best one to describe in the English what is going on here. The word bones here, therefore, is best translated as mummy, because mummy in the English has this translation: a body embalmed or treated for burial with preservatives after the manner of the ancient Egyptians. So then, our corrected translation of Hebrews 11:22, by means of the faith rest drill, Joseph, while he was in the process of dying, recalled to mind about the Exodus. Also, he issued a mandate concerning his mummy. Now, this is a New Testament documentation of the historical account of Joseph's remarks in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. A corrected translation of that passage, then, will fill in any gaps that we have up to this point. That is Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. And it reads this way. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am in the process of dying, but God will surely provide for you and bring you up from this land," meaning Egypt, "to the land of Canaan, which he promised in an oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." Now you see, he knew this. It was not written down. He didn't have these verses in Genesis like we do. Abraham knew this from the concept found in the Shema of Deuteronomy. His parent, Jacob, taught him these doctrines daily all of his life. And when he went down to Egypt, he knew Abrahamic covenant. He knew Palestinian covenant. He knew Genesis 13 that we reviewed, where we have the concept of the Exodus being explained to Abraham by Jesus Christ. He knew that. It was all in his right lobe. So it says here, he reviews that, you see, for his brethren. He says, God is going to bring you up from here, take you to the land of Canaan, and he's going, how do I know he's going to do that? Because he promised in an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel give their solemn word, saying, and this is Joseph's comment to them, God will surely deliver you, and you will carry my bones up from this place. Now, his reference there is to the Exodus, yet future, and he's telling them, when the Exodus occurs, you will take my bones out of this place and you will carry me to Canaan. Verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years. They embalmed him and they placed him in a sarcophagus in Egypt. The key word in the Hebrews 11 passage then is mene menuo, which is translated to recall to mind or to remember. And to appreciate the full impact of Joseph's dying statements then, we have to stop for a while and study the doctrine of memory. Now, to pause for a moment here since we have a breaking point. It is our schedule to have a one-hour session this evening and then to have a double session tomorrow morning. And the second session tomorrow will be taken up with a question and answer period. And I've been told by some of the knowledgeable ones of this group that we don't need an entire hour for a question and answer tomorrow. Now, I question that. I believe one of two things is going to happen. That you're so confused, you're not going to be able to ask any questions, and therefore won't, and it'll be very brief. And I'll be able to make it to my plane with no problem. Secondly, that there will be so many questions that we'll probably have to cut it off in order to make the plane, you see. But I trust these gentlemen that they know you better than I, and here is what our adjusted schedule is going to be. We are within about 10 or 11 minutes of completing our hour for this evening. But here is our adjusted schedule. I am going to attempt to finish the doctrine of memory this evening, and that will probably take us about 15 minutes overtime. If you will bear with me on that, then we will proceed. That will allow us in the morning to do the third segment of our study of Operation Mene Menuo, which will be the saga of the bones of Joseph. And it will take us approximately an hour. And then we'll break and come back for about 30 minutes of question and answer. And I believe that gets us on schedule as to all that we wanted to do during this weekend. So with your permission, we will continue with the doctrine of memory. And I will not keep you longer than 15 minutes over if we don't finish this. I think that we can, but if we don't, we'll pick up where we leave off tonight in the morning. I see no objection, and we'll proceed then. The first thing that I would like to do, and I would like to pause for a moment and tell you about a conversation I had this evening. There's a gentleman in your congregation that's very up on certain areas of the medical profession, and we had a very interesting conversation over a very nice meal, and it had to do with relating things involving the human body and the way it functions with how people understand and then apply Bible doctrine. And I am firmly convinced that we are in error if we ignore advances in science as we study our Bible doctrine. And as a pastor teacher, I think it's important that we understand advances in science if it has application to our study, you see. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not a Christian scientist, because Christian scientists are neither scientists nor Christians. But the concept is, if it correlates with doctrine, then we can use this information. Because you understand, the scientist of the universe is Jesus Christ. If he could come back today, Jesus Christ would be able to, in the amount of time it would take him to verbalize it, tell us a cure for cancer. He is the greatest physician that ever lived. Jesus Christ knows the cure for cancer. If there is one, he knows it. He may have this thing figured out to where there ain't a cure for cancer. Who knows? If he were to come back, he would be the greatest mathematician the world had ever seen, because he invented all of the mathematical law. Sir Isaac Newton discovered the three laws of motion. Well, Jesus Christ invented them in eternity past, you see. Jesus Christ knows explicitly how they all work. Jesus Christ could be the greatest surgeon history has ever seen, because he is the one that actually pieced together Adam's body. He invented the human body, knows exactly how it works, and all those weird, intricate ways that you tried to explain to me tonight, and I was too dumb to understand. But Jesus Christ totally understands, has complete cognizance, and he totally understands how the human memory center works.
and we sort of dabble in this research scientifically, and we're able to discover certain things that he has always known. But what we do discover is important in our understanding of how our memory center works. So point one of our doctrine is going to be laboratory studies and their findings on the phenomenon of memory. This is what science has discovered about the human memory. Point one, learning could not occur without the function of memory. Now, I can come in here, and Reverend Bidlack's been coming on the stand for years, and he's been cranking out this information. But if you people didn't have a memory center, he'd have to review everything he's ever taught every night. Nobody would get anywhere, would they? If your memory center didn't work, if you didn't retain some of this information and use it to catalog and systematize the new information you take in, you would never grow in grace, you see. So the memory center is very important, and of course these brilliant scientists have discovered that learning could not occur without the function of memory. Well, that's very obvious, but it's a point well taken. Intelligent behavior demands memory, since remembering is prerequisite to reasoning. You can't make good, common sense, rational conclusions about the information that you know about any given subject unless you have a memory to bring to your remembrance all of these technical things that you know about your profession or what have you. And if you forget how to operate the piece of machinery that you are hired to operate every day, if you have to go through a training program every morning to remember how to work the machinery, then you're not going to keep that job very long. So you can thank the Lord in the morning that you have a memory center. You don't have to be retrained every day how to do your job. The ability to solve, this is point three, the ability to solve any problem or even to recognize that there is a problem depends upon the memory. Point four, review tends to build and maintain memory. Over a period of no review, what has been learned tends to be forgotten. Last night, we emphasized the idea that a pastor must constantly repeat, repeat, repeat. You hear it once, you understand what's said. As soon as I get it said, the process of forgetting begins, and you have to hear it again. Later on, repeat, repeat, repeat. When, this point five, when memory of past instruction is not activated for days or months, forgetting tends to occur. Point six, a preeminent theory of forgetting at the behavioral level is anchored in the phenomenon of interference. Interference is classified in two ways. Retroactive inhibition and proactive inhibition. Now, point seven. In retroactive inhibition, new learning interferes with retention of the old. I'll repeat that point. In retroactive inhibition, new learning interferes with retention of the old. In proactive inhibition, old memories interfere with retention of the new one. Old memories interfere with retention of the new one. Now, application. In propagandizing individuals through communist techniques, what they try to do is retroactive inhibition. New learning interferes with retention of the old. The idea in propagandizing an individual is to take from him his memory center and replace it with a new one. And they use the concept of retroactive inhibition. Now, the idea of Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7, where you teach someone something every day, that's proactive inhibition. Old memories interfere with retention of new ones. You must never forget your doctrine. What you learned 50 years ago must be retained. It must be an old memory. And you must not allow error or false doctrine as a new memory
to come in and interfere with the old one. So Bible doctrine counterbalances propaganda. And it's a principle that we need never forget. A person who has doctrine resident in his soul cannot be brainwashed. It's impossible. And if you are a person, and I use you collectively, anyone, if anyone is a person who has no doctrine in his soul, meaning truth, he is going to be easy prey for the propagandist. And that's the application for retroactive and proactive inhibition. And it's a confirmed scientific principle on the area of memory. The next point, point nine, in remembering, information carried by experience is stored for later retrieval. You remember because you store the information. And then you retrieve it later. Your memory center works two ways. It puts it in, and then it takes it back out. Point 11, each new memory tends to amalgamate information already in long-term retrieval. Now, that's how you grow in grace. Now, let's get a soul here, okay? And it's empty. We've got down here on our storage banks. So let's get some storage banks in here. We've got a new believer here. And he has just understood the doctrine of salvation. And there is his doctrine. That's what he's got. It's rattling around in the bottom of his soul. And he's got all of these empty shelves here. Now, our point here says that each new memory tends to amalgamate information already in long-term storage. All right, let's take a piece of new doctrinal information from a pastor. And here it comes. The doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of infralapsarian divine decree. Well, here's the guy with this great vast memory center you see here. The doctrine of salvation. And then the tilt light goes on. I don't understand. Like, you know, some of these teenagers do. They get a slack lower jaw and a vacuous stare when you say things to them. And that's what happens. That's what happens to the new believer that has none of this, as pointed out in point 10 here, I believe it is. Each new memory tends to amalgamate information already in long-term storage. So as you learn new basic doctrines and you fill up the areas of your memory banks, then when advanced doctrine comes in, you can get recall from these storage centers and the new doctrine makes sense to you. Doctrine is built on doctrine. And you cannot grow in grace unless you put information in these memory banks. And if you don't come to Bible class, then you've got your little old doctrine there rattling around in the bottom, and you're just good for whatever it's worth. And don't misunderstand me, the doctrine of salvation is a very good one to have. But if that's all you've got, you've not advanced at all in the Christian way of life. So this point 10, each new memory tends to amalgamate information already in long-term storage. Point 11, the degree of learning is found to be directly associated with the amount of review. Scientists have found this out. Peter pointed it out in 1 Peter chapter 1. I will keep pounding this home until I die. See? Repeat, repeat, repeat. Point 12, all learning elaborates on memories already available. All learning elaborates on memories already available. And that's another concept based on what we just looked at. And then point 13, forgetting normally is expected to begin as soon as review ceases. As soon as a concept is taught, as soon as those words are spoken, your forgetting capacities begin. And you have to continue to have the information pounded home so that you do not forget it. Point 14, specific memory may be said to grow stronger and stronger as review proceeds. The more review, the stronger your memory. Point 15. After an idea can be recited perfectly, continued review increases the strength of that memory. You can know something verbatim, backwards and forwards, and you don't review that over a period of weeks or months, you will eventually forget it. Therefore, the need to repeat. Point 16, the rate of forgetting is slower when the degree of learning is greater. the rate of forgetting is slower when the degree of learning is greater. The more Bible class you come to, the less you will forget. Scientists have figured this out. Point 17. The prescription for a good memory is to learn to a very high degree initially. You learn a new concept from Bible class or from your job, wherever the new piece of information comes. If you will study that concept, and that's why I see people taking notes, you see, there's no way anybody is genius enough to take in all this information and remember it beyond 5 minutes from now. You have to review your own notes, you see. And if you've been taught something new on your job, you have to review it. And people that teach people how to do things on jobs should understand these principles. You shouldn't have to tell a guy two times and expect him to remember it if you know anything about the human memory. He's gonna forget it. And he has to go through it over and over and over again until he remembers and it becomes just a part of him. And as long as he keeps doing it, once he's got it down, he'll never forget it. But you give him a vacation or put him into another position for a while, and a couple of years later move him back to that particular function, he won't be proficient at it. And this is common sense. Everyone knows that, but many times we forget. Point 18. Forgetting is much slower when reviews are distributed over a period of time rather than in a mass review. And to come in and to have me or any other pastor just review a bunch of stuff and then move on to something else, that won't do it. The concept is saying that review must occur consistently over a period of time. And therefore, our principle, you cannot apply doctrine you've heard. You can only apply doctrine that you cannot forget. And under pressure, when pressure hits you from the devil's world, that is a time when you are going to check into panic palace, you see. When the pressure, sure, we're real brave here in Bible class. Oh, I'll do fine when the house burns or when mama dies or whatever. But when mama dies, the pressure's on. Are you going to recall your doctrine? Are you going to apply the doctrine? Will you even be able to think under that pressure? And when the crisis hits, that's when it's checkout time, gang. It's real easy to say, oh, I've got all that. I got that down. Okay, let's see how you remember when it hit. And it will. Problems are going to enter your life, and don't you delude yourself into believing because you love Jesus that you're not going to have any problems. You are. And Jesus Christ says, I didn't promise you a rose garden. I promised you to be able to live with the thorns. There are thorns in life. Paul had one. And you're going to have them. And when they arrive, as they do in everybody's life, the difference between you and the canal is that you have a thought process that can conquer the problem and be a winner. See? And these other people that don't have doctrine fall apart and blame God and whimper and whine and make a fool of themselves. And the same thing happened to them that happens to the spirit-filled and mature believer who handles it with grace and poise. There's no difference between everybody's mama eventually died. So our principle, you cannot apply doctrine you've heard. You can only apply doctrine you cannot forget. And if under pressure, you're going to depend on that doctrine you can't forget. You've heard it so many times. And you wish that the pastor would not say that again. I hope he doesn't repeat that again tonight. I'm so sick of hearing that, I could die. And he says it again. And then when the crisis hits, it's a doctrine you cannot forget. And you become a victor in that particular circumstance in your life. Well, our time, I think, will allow us to do one more segment in our doctrine, and it looks as though we'll have to save the rest for tomorrow. Our second segment of this doctrine is definition and description. Point one, memory, and this starts to collate into it principles of doctrine. This other was hard collaboratory stuff. Point one, memory is a vital function of the human soul and is related to one's absorption of doctrine. Memory is a vital function of the human soul and is related to one's absorption of doctrine. Point two, it is the mental capacity of retaining unconscious traces of conscious impression and the ability to recall those traces to the consciousness. Now, you learn all of this information, but you don't constantly have every piece of doctrine that you know right on the tip of your tongue at all points during the day. You are going to have certain events occur that are going to cause you to need to recall some of this doctrine that you've learned. And our principle here is that all memory is not conscious at all times. It is in the subconscious. And as events occur, then your memory center works to bring certain principles to the consciousness for application. Whether you apply it or not depends on your volition. Point three, memory includes the power of retention as well as the ability of recollection, to be able to retain the information and then to recall it. Point four, therefore memory is the combination of retention and recollection. It's both. You can't have one without the other and have a good memory center. Retention and recollection. And point five, memory includes the concept of people being in your soul. This is all anxiety. This is when mama dies, you have memories of her. Good memories. And you go down mental auld lang syne when you think of her. And think of all the wonderful times you had with her as a child, as an adult, and so on. And she is a part of your memory center. And therefore, mother doesn't really die. You still have her with you in your memory banks. Now, when I teach the children down at Baraka, I always use that, by the way, as my example. Because for a child, I don't think there can possibly be an event in life that could be more traumatic than their mother dying. And if I can convince them that doctrine can handle that, then the rest of it should be easy. And everybody loves their mother. So I think it's a good example. And when your mother dies, you still have her with her through the result of your retention and recollection. Point six, another facet of memory is commemoration, which is the perpetuation of knowledge on anyone or any event. Commemoration. And this has to do with memorials. And it is a part of our culture for our national politic to have a good, solid memory center of meaningful events in our history. And it is an attack on our culture for us to try and in some way delude the importance of national holidays. And I'm not overreacting. Please don't misunderstand. I just want to find a good example. But when we take personages in our history and they have birthdays that we honor, and rather than have it on their birthday, we put it on the closest Monday so the people at the post office can have a long weekend. That's an attack on our culture, you see. And it's a very slight one, agree, but I'm trying to make the point. Now, when we start celebrating the 4th of July on the closest Monday, then it'll be a point. There are principles of memory, such as the communion table. This is when, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we recall those doctrines pertaining to the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and relate it to our entrance into the perfect plan of God. Our verse that documents all of this is John 14:26. And this is Jesus Christ speaking, as documented in verse 23. But the Comforter, Parakletos, which means the one called alongside to help. And we all have the Parakletos in our body because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit following rebound. And in this passage, Christ calls the third person of the Trinity the Comforter, the Parakletos. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things concerning supernatural information. The Holy Spirit is the teacher in a Bible class. You're filled with the Holy Spirit through the use of rebound, then He becomes the teacher. The pastor teacher provides the information, the Holy Spirit makes it understandable, and you provide the volition as to whether or not you're going to believe it or not. He shall teach you all things, and He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. We thank you for this concept of memory, which allows us actually to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that as we continue this study, that these things would be more real to us, so that we might utilize these concepts in our daily lives and be winners in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.